Well, I bring you greetings from Malibu, California, where I spent the last week just soaking up the sun and the spirit and listening to really good preaching and engaging in just passionate worship, just a great time to be at the Pepperdine Bible Lectures. But I am actually really happy to be here. There's something about watching good preachers that makes you want to go preach good. Now, I know that's not good English, but I'm just telling you, that's what I want to do this morning. One of the things that you do when you run into people that you haven't seen for a while is they ask you, so where are you now? And so I have to tell them that it's easy just to say Fort Worth, because nobody knows where Trophy Club is, and if we're lucky, they might know where South Lake is. They certainly don't know Roanoke. And so once we've geographically located where the Lake City Church of Christ is, then they say, oh, that's great. How's that going? How's the church? Now, you just need to tell everybody that asks you that you're doing great, okay? Because that's what I've said. I have told them that you're great. So if you could just kind of keep up that illusion in public, that would be great. And then they asked me, well, how do you like it? You know, because I've now been here almost 3 years, and it's a big change from youth ministry. And they say, well, how do you like it? And I've just got to tell you that I don't know that I can adequately express how much I love doing what I do here with you. I am thankful every Sunday. I have a hard time. Thank you. I have a hard time sleeping on Saturday night, and Sunday is the only day of the week that I don't have a hard time getting out of bed, because I look forward to this time more than I can tell you. I believe that something happens in the event. I believe that when we gather around the Word of God, that something happens to us, that the Spirit speaks to us, that the Spirit moves in this place. Let's pray for God to do that this morning. Father God, we love you. We're thankful to be here, located in this place at this time, with this family, with this group of people. And Lord, we just wouldn't be anywhere else. We wouldn't rather be anywhere else this morning. But gathered around the table that your Son set for us, to remember his sacrifice, to remember his blood and his body, to celebrate a tomb that's empty, and a life that makes our life worth living. And so, Father, as we hear once again wisdom from your word, we pray that the words that we read would become words on our heart, and that the words on our heart would become words in our mouth, and those words spoken into the world would become the words of life for those needing to hear it. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Well, you've probably heard about a coach named Bear Bryant. He was most famously the coach of the Alabama Crimson Tide. In fact, he was the coach there for 25 years. In 25 years, he won 6 national championships. But before he was the coach of the Crimson Tide, he was Texas A&M Aggie coach. And this was back in the 50s. And if you've ever read the book Junction Boys, you know that Coach Bryant was a taskmaster. For his very first summer camp, football camp, he took them out to the little town of Junction, where there was very little of anything. There was no air conditioning, there was very little water, there was very little grass on the field, and he nearly killed his football team. He nearly killed them all from heat stroke and dehydration, and it's a fascinating story. But those boys were kind of forged into this great, amazing football team. And Part of the story or the legend of Coach Bryant while he was at Texas A&M was a game that was played between the Aggies and the Arkansas Razorbacks. This was in the years of the Southwest Conference. This was 1956 when Arkansas and A&M were bitter rivals. And sure enough, the game was just as advertised. It was a defensive struggle. And late in the fourth quarter, the Aggies had a 7-6 lead. Now, they had started the game with their second-string quarterback, but he got hurt, and so it was time for their third-string quarterback, a kid by the name of Roddy Osborne, to go into the game. All he had to do was seal the lead. All he had to do was hand off the ball, run out the clock, and the Aggies were going to win. And Coach Bryant, lovingly took hold of the boy's face mask and said, "Son, you don't throw that ball no matter what happens." And so Roddy goes out and he runs two plays and he runs some time off the clock and then he calls a passing play. And John David Crow, who would go on to win the very first Heisman Trophy of any Aggie player, in fact, no one else would win it until Johnny Manziel won it a few years ago. John David Crow is in the huddle and Roddy says, "Boys, it's a pass play." And John David Crow says, "Are you crazy? Coach Bryant will kill us." And he says, I'm not really going to throw it. We're just going to fake him out. We're going to run some time off the clock." And so they call the play. John David Crow goes out, and he is wide open standing in the end zone. He starts raising his hands and shaking wildly, calling for the ball. And he was really just trying to fake out the defense, but Roddy sees him, and he lets go of a pass that's just beautiful. I mean, it's gorgeous, tight spiral. It's headed towards John David, and then what happens? A defensive back, in fact, it was a free safety for the Arizona Razorbacks, a kid by the name of Don Osborne, intercepts the pass and starts running the other direction when it looks like they're going to lose the game. Now, something you need to know about Don Osborne, he was an All-American sprinter as well as being a football player. He had world-class speed, and there was nobody on the team, not even the amazing John David Crow, that was going to catch him. But on that day, it just so happens that Roddy was a little bit faster. He tackled Osborne from behind, and he saved the game. And at the end of the game, they asked Coach Bryant about that play. And he says, "I'll tell you something, boys. You need to know that Horton was just running for a touchdown. But old Roddy Osborne, he was running for his life. Because if he hadn't catched him, I would have killed him." You ever felt that before? You ever had the sensation of running for your life? Back when I was a student at Abilene Christian University, you had to take so many credits of PE. And I took most of them pass-fail because you could do that for a certain number of credits. And I remember some buddies of mine, in fact, it was my roommates, my college roommates and I, we took walk, jog, run together. I was really hoping to mostly, you know, focus on the walking part of the walk, jog, run program. But every day we would get out and we would walk and jog and run together. And we had to run certain distances for time. And I'll just tell you, I was the slowest guy in the entire class. I know that doesn't surprise you. Looking at me, you don't think, "I bet that guy's a runner." So it was well established that I was slow. In fact, I had a motto when we ran. I said, "Let's start slow and kind of taper off. You know, we're not out here to set any world records." But a couple of weeks into the class, after they'd established that I was the slowest, my friends and I were out late one Saturday night. And we lived in the Smith Adams dorms, which were off campus, and there was a curfew at the time. And the curfew was 1 o'clock, and it was fast approaching, and in fact, we realized that we weren't going to make it. And so to get into the dormitories late at night, you had to approach from the south, and you had to run through an open field and hoping not to get caught by the dorm director. And so here we are, walking, jogging, and eventually running through this field towards our dorms. When all of a sudden, a pack of wild dogs, now these dogs, I'm sure, were rabid and had the taste of human flesh in their mouth. Because it was the feeling that I had. And when I heard those dogs start barking and I knew that they were close to us, I outran everybody trying to get into the dorm that night. And they said to me, when we got all back, we got all safe, and they said, "Jeff, we didn't know you could run that fast." And I said, "That's because we never run with dogs." And there is a difference. There is a difference when we're just running to when we're running for our lives. Luke chapter 9, if you want to turn there, is a chapter that is jam-packed with stories and familiar quotes. It's in Luke 9 that Jesus sends out the 12 when he commissions them to go out. It's in Luke telling in chapter 9 that he feeds the 5,000. It's in Luke chapter 9 that Luke gives us the story of Jesus healing this demon-possessed boy. It's also here in Luke's version of Jesus' life that Peter names Jesus as the Messiah, the anointed one of God. And if the miracles and the healings weren't proof enough, in Luke chapter 9, Jesus goes up on this mountaintop with his three closest friends, and he's transfigured, he's transformed, and they get to see the very nature of God as who Jesus is. And if that's not enough, a voice from heaven says, "This is my son, listen to him." And if you're an apostle, you're thinking, "This is great. I mean, this is awesome. Jesus can, he can feed anybody. He can heal anybody. He can cast out demons." I was telling our Bible class this morning that the apostles saw Jesus very much through a different lens than how we see him. They saw him as an earthly Messiah. And so they're thinking, if we've got an army, Jesus can feed them. He can heal them. If any of them die, he can raise them back to life, which means, that's right, zombie army, great army. You know, you can't have a better army than a zombie army. And he says, here's the, I mean, this is the picture perfect kind of Messiah we want to follow. And Jesus has different ideas. The apostles say, we've got our orders, we've got our powers, we've got the food, we've got the ability to raise the sick and heal the sick and raise the dead. And God himself has signed off on our cause. And Jesus is not so fast. In Luke chapter 9, verse 22, Jesus says this, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law. And he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life." And the air went out of the room and their countenance fell. And they thought, this isn't the kind of Messiah we want. Then he said to them all, as if that weren't enough, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross daily and follow me. Whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me will save it." And no matter how you look at it, that's an odd calling. That's a weird way to call people to follow you. And as we're going to look at through this month, just Jesus saying those words to different people, "Follow me," the implications of that are so much deeper than anyone would have thought. And I want to tell you this morning, if it's deeper for them, then it's got to be deeper for us. Dallas Willard, in his wonderful book, The Divine Conspiracy, says this, "Non-discipleship is the elephant in the church. It's not the many moral failures, financial abuses, or amazing general similarity between Christians and non-Christians. These are only the effects of the underlying problem. The fundamental negative reality among Christian believers today is the failure to be constantly learning how to live their lives in the kingdom among us." Dallas goes on to say, "It's now understood to be part of the good news that one doesn't have to be a life of a student of Jesus in order to be a Christian and receive forgiveness of sins." Then he says this, "This gives a precise meaning to cheap grace, though it would be better described as costly faithlessness." Jesus says, following me is going to require a cross and suffering and lives that may be spent in anonymity and lives that will be ended in suffering and abuse and scorn. And he says, but in the end, it's all going to be worth it. Let's look at the rest of the story. The rest of the chapter gets really good. Turn there to Luke 9:43. We're going to read the rest of this together. "While everyone was marveling at all that Jesus did, he said to his disciples, 'Listen carefully to what I'm about to tell you. The Son of Man is going to be delivered in the hands of men.' But they did not understand what this meant. It was hidden from them, and so they did not grasp it, and they were afraid to ask him about it. An argument started among the disciples as to which of them would be the greatest. Jesus, knowing their thoughts, took a little child and had him stand beside him. Then he said to them, 'Whoever welcomes this little child in my name welcomes me. And whoever welcomes me welcomes the one who sent me. For it is the one who is least among you who is the greatest.' 'Master,' said John, 'we saw someone driving out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he's not one of us.' Do not stop him, Jesus said. Forever is not against you, it's for you. As the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set his face for Jerusalem. And he sent messengers on ahead who went into a Samaritan village to get things ready for him. But the people there did not welcome him because he was headed for Jerusalem. When the disciples, James and John, saw this, they asked, Lord, do you want us to call down fire from heaven to destroy them? But Jesus turned to them and rebuked them. And then he said his disciples, and then he and his disciples went to another village. As they were walking along the road, a man said to him, I will follow you wherever you go. Jesus replied, foxes have dens and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. He said to another man, follow me. But he replied, Lord, first let me go and bury my father. Jesus said to him, let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and proclaim the kingdom of God. Still another said, I will follow you, Lord, but first let me go back and say goodbye to my family. Jesus replied, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God. Do you hear the barriers in that story? There's quite a few. When Jesus says, follow me, it's not just an easy decision of saying yes or no or checking a box or saying you agree or praying a prayer or even getting baptized into his name. It's not that simple. It's not a one-time transaction that you make between you and God. Jesus says it's going to be a lifelong decision. In fact, you're going to have to take up your cross daily. And there's some things in life that you're not going to get that other people are going to get. And there's some prices that you're going to have to pay that other people are not going to be willing to pay. One of the first barriers we see in following Jesus was power. It's what the apostles wanted. It's why they argued about who would be the greatest and whether or not they should call down fire on these people. I love both of these interactions, right? They're saying, hey, which one of us is going to be greatest? And Jesus goes, oh, I don't know. Hey, kid, come here. Here's the greatest in the kingdom. And what you don't understand is by choosing a child, Jesus chose the person with the least amount of power in the room. There was no one less powerful than a child. And Jesus says, yet here's the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven is that the least powerful, the least influential, the one with the least amount of money, and the one who has the least amount of say, and the one who can't make any decision in his life, he's the one that gets the power of the kingdom. And then the apostles, they make this great statement. Hey, Lord, you know, these people aren't being really very nice to you. You think we ought to call down fire from heaven and destroy them? Which I've always said would be a really great thing to be able to do, wouldn't it? You know, aren't you just tempted? You're at Walmart, and that guy's in front of you, and evidently he can't read because it clearly says 20 items or less, right? And just one quick prayer, Lord Jesus, could you just, and then, poof, you know, that'll teach him. I'm telling you, nobody else stands in that line with 23 items after that, okay? I don't know what made the apostles think. I don't know what precedent was set. I don't know when they were walking around that they ever saw Jesus call down fire and burst somebody into flames. Doesn't sound real Jesus-y to me, okay? I think they still had kind of an Old Testament view of who God was and what Jesus was about. I think they thought if anybody was outside of the inner circle, then it meant hellfire and damnation. And Jesus says, I've come to open up the circle. And whoever's not against us is for us. And so maybe instead of calling down destruction, maybe we need to open up salvation to these people. The apostles were hungry for power. And aren't we tempted to do the same thing? Aren't we tempted to clamor and cling to the things of this world that allow us to have power over our circumstances? Isn't that what we pray for? Don't we pray for people to be well and to be healed and to be blessed and to be prosperous and that our kids would go to college and get good jobs and they would marry good people and that they would live in good gated communities? Isn't that what we want for our people? Jesus says, oh no. By no means, as Paul would say. By no means. In fact, Paul would say it this way in Ephesians 6, finally be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power, which means not your own mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood. It's not about the things of this world, Paul is saying. It's not the struggle of flesh and blood, but it's a struggle against powers and principalities, about the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world. He says, instead, what should you do? Therefore, he says, put on the full armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you will be able to stand against it. Do you remember that the first article of clothing he tells you to put on? Belt of truth. I knew you'd get there in a minute, right? And just like all of you did this morning, like I did, when you woke up, you brushed your teeth, you got in the shower, you got clean, and then you put your belt on first thing, right? And you walked around. Nobody did that? I'm the only one? Okay. It seems odd that the belt would be the first article of clothing that you would put on, but in armor, the belt is what we attach all of our weapons to. It's the thing that we base everything else off of. And it's not just any belt, is it? Paul says what you need is the belt of truth. Because if we're going to base your life on anything, then you need to rest. You need to put the foundation. You need to lay down a firm foundation on the truth of Jesus Christ. And everything else is going to flow from that. And the truth about Jesus Christ is he didn't come to make us more powerful or more rich or more beautiful or have better looking kids. He came so that we could take a stand against the devil's evil schemes. Jesus himself wrestles with this idea. Do you realize that? Jesus wrestles with this idea of power, so much so that we even sang a song about it for decades. Remember this song? He could have called 10,000 angels to destroy the world. Nobody? I'm the only one free. He could have called 10,000 angels, but he died alone, alone for you and me, right? Now, there's some things that you need to clear up about that song. Number one, the theology is right, but the math is wrong. He wouldn't need 10,000 angels. How many would he need? One. If anybody who's seen the end of Raiders of the Lost Ark knows that one angel of death is all you need to melt the face off of just about anybody in the immediate vicinity. Jesus said, it's not the kind of power that I want to leverage over this world. And he could have. He could have called one or 10,000 angels to destroy the world and set him free. Paul would write about it in Philippians 2 this way. He would say, it's not something that he wanted to grasp or hold on tightly to. It's something that he let go of. And so he lets go of this power. And Jesus even says, Father, if you can do anything, if you can get me out of this, let this cup pass from me. But not your will, not by my power, but by yours. And so Jesus crosses that barrier and he says, if you're going to run for your life, then you're going to have to wrestle the steering wheel out of your own white knuckles and relinquish control to God. Second barrier, I think, is citizenship. Look at Luke 9:57. As they were walking along the road, a man said to him, I'll follow you wherever you go. And Jesus replied, foxes have dens and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. He said to another man, follow me. But he replied, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. Jesus said to him, let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and proclaim the kingdom of God. Still another said, I will follow you, Lord, but first let me go back and say goodbye to my family. No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of heaven. First of all, we don't need to put Jesus in charge of our outreach program. He's terrible at public relations. There's three people who visited Jesus' church, and they've checked the box that's marked, would like to know more about your congregation. And Jesus goes, why don't you go find out for yourself, you know? We don't need your kind here. And you're going, Jesus, but like, you know, calm down a little bit. Peter, come here. Could you just talk to these people and sign them up for our programs and tell them about the children's ministry? It's really great. Maybe they want to sing on the praise team. And Jesus says, Foxes have dens and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. And he's using coded language here. Herod is the fox. Rome is the eagle. Caesar's the eagle. And he's saying that Herod's got a nice pad, and Caesar's got a mansion over the hilltop, but the Son of Man and those who follow him will have nothing. If your way of life is in the way, if it's between you and God, then it would be better for you to have nothing, to miss out on God. If you're chasing the American dream, in your chasing the American dream, it's quite possible that can become your worst nightmare. Because of all the accumulation of stuff and wealth and possessions and status mean nothing when we stand in front of God. And that's hard to hear because I like my stuff. I grew up learning and breathing and chasing after the American dream that good education would give me a good job and good job would give me a good compensation. And with good compensation, I could buy lots and lots of stuff. And the stuff would make me happy. And if the stuff doesn't make me happy, I just need to buy different stuff. And Jesus says, if you're going to run for your life, then quit chasing after the things that are meaningless. Jesus says it in a way that's pretty rude. Let the dead bury their own, but you go and proclaim the kingdom of God. And in the same way that power may be a barrier, in the same way that our citizenship or the chasing the American dream may be a barrier, he says your family obligations quite possibly may be a barrier here. You've heard people say, we've got soccer practice and ballet recital and mixed martial arts competition. But right after that, we're going to squeeze in 15 minutes and we're going to give some time to our Lord and Savior. And it's so easy to let the weeds of the world choke out the vine and the branches. When we're running for our life, the things of this world, to borrow from an old hymn, grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. And so you hear those words and you think, well, that's awfully harsh. But Jesus says you need to understand that it's a life and death matter. He says to the man, do not put off today, because today may not come to an end. In fact, it may just all come to an end. You do not know the hour. You don't know the time. Jesus is saying there's an urgency when we run for our lives. Jesus says, you've got to lose your life, throw down your schedule and your payment plan and your career aspirations and lose yourself. And so many of us say, that sounds really good on a Sunday morning, but there's Monday morning things that I've got to do. And to that, I would just ask you to hear a final scripture this morning. And it comes from Philippians 3. And we'll close here this morning. Paul says this in Philippians 3:17, join together in following my example, brothers and sisters, just as you have us as a model. Keep your eyes on those who live as we do. For as I have often told you and before and now tell you again, even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross. Their destiny is destruction. Their God is their stomach, and their glory is their shame. Their mind is set on earthly things, but our citizenship is heaven. Paul says you were created for something different. You were created to live something different. You were created to run and chase after things that this world doesn't understand. And we eagerly await a Savior from there. The Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, will transform our lowly bodies so that we will be like his glorious body. I just want to encourage you this week to run for your life. Because there is a difference between strolling in the garden with Jesus and chasing after him with all that you've got. Let's pray together. Father God, would we have some of your power? Because I'm really tempted to try to make these things happen by my own power. The things that I've read today that Jesus has called us into, I really want to make it happen. And Lord, we just need to confess to you that we can't do it. And so, Lord, would you instill in us a longing for you? Would you allow us to run for our lives after you, to chase after you with all that we have? In the same way, Father, that you pursued us, You pursued us over centuries. You pursued us through the cross. You pursued us through your word. You've pursued us through your spirit, Lord. We just pray that we would pursue you with the same kind of passion. Lord, help us to not settle for the kingdoms of this world that rust and that wither away and that are just built on sand, Father. But help us to not settle for that, but yet follow after God, follow after Jesus in the way that he called us. Lord, we pray this morning that you would make us followers, not just Christians. In the name of Jesus Christ, whose example we follow in, we pray. Amen.